Good morning, friends. We're back in John's Gospel this morning. So if you could turn with me to John chapter 6. And as you're turning there, let me say that we received a generous donation that allowed us to buy a few hundred copies of John's Gospel. We bought some a few months ago, and you were busy handing them out. So we have a lot more of these now. There's a few boxes of them. I think there's both a box in the library and a box out here by the men's restroom. Put one in your car, or your purse if you're a woman, or your purse if you're a man, and have them with you, because as we just heard, this is the Injil. This is the message of hope that we proclaim as Christians. This is the Word of God, and there's nothing more powerful that we're able to hand someone than a copy of God's Word, and this is a great starting point. Gospel of John is a great starting point. If you don't know, if you never read the Bible, you don't know what to read, read the book that has the express purpose that you would believe true things about Christ and that you would ultimately find eternal life by believing in Him. As I said, we're in John 6 this morning, and I'm going to read the first 15 verses of this chapter. John chapter 6, verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Amen. Let's pray. Father, bless us now as we come to your word. As we come to your word with joyful expectation. Help us by your Spirit to see your Son, and help us to see the ways in which we put ourselves, put our desires before him. Father, grant us repentance and faith. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. When you read this gospel, there's often a sign followed by tension. In the last chapter, we saw Jesus heal a man on the Sabbath, which caused a lot of conflict with the religious leaders. And we're going to see more of that in the chapters to come. And in the same way, there is tension in John chapter 6, but it's not with the religious leaders. It's not with the Pharisees or scribes or Sadducees. It's tension with people who are following Jesus. And you might wonder, how is it that Jesus feeding a great multitude would cause tension. Tension significant enough that most of them would abandon Jesus. What is that tension? Well, here it is. It's a tension between the Jesus you want and the Jesus who is. For example, you have the Jesus who affirms you. There may be sins that you're not willing to give up, but that is okay because Jesus affirms your identity. There's also the Jesus who gives you what you want, a view that reduces the Lord of the universe to a cosmic genie. But those views are shallow. They are distorted. Distorted views of who Jesus really is. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one who accomplishes salvation. And just as we stressed last week in 1 John chapter 5, that we need to get Jesus right, we stress that same point again today. Trust the Jesus who is, not the Jesus you want. Now, real quick, this sign, the feeding of the 5,000 and the resurrection, are the two miracles that we see in all four Gospels. And once or twice, I'm going to draw attention to the other Gospels that tell us about this miracle. But I want to stick to John's text in part because there are layers here that we need to pay attention to by themselves. What we learn in John, the message of these 15 verses, is to trust the Jesus who is, not the Jesus you want. 3 points. Jesus sees the need, Jesus supplies the need, and Jesus is the need. So first, the setting, Jesus sees the need. Verse 1 gives us a vague reference to time. The sign and the tension of chapter 5 are behind us, and we're quite far removed from Jerusalem. John tells us that Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is also called the Sea of Tiberias, and Jesus is not alone. His disciples are with him, but verse 2 also tells us about the presence of a large crowd. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus is performing these miracles that point beyond themselves so that you can see who he is. He's healing the sick. The Gospels tell us about other signs, and it's easy to see how someone like that would draw a large crowd. You might say, perhaps this Jesus is someone special. But you might also say, perhaps this Jesus can do something for me. As it is, he went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. That's verse 3. Now let me ask a question at this point. Who was the last witness that's mentioned in chapter 5? Who's the last person that Jesus talks about in John chapter 5? Moses. And now imagine that you've always been reading what we now call the Old Testament. Let's assume, for the sake of argument, that you've been reading it for decades. And then someone gives you a copy of John's Gospel, and you hear about Moses, and within a few verses, there's reference to Jesus going up to a mountain. What do you think about? What comes to mind? Moses went up on a mountain. And at this time, it's worth simply saying this. Throughout this entire chapter, not just these 15 verses, but to the end of the chapter, there is this contrast between Jesus and Moses. And there are two big conclusions. The first is that Jesus is the one who is promised by Moses, and the second is that Jesus is far greater than Moses. When you read a book like The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and you come at it from the perspective of someone who is entirely secular, you might find the book very interesting. You might appreciate the storytelling, the quality of the language. You might appreciate the characters. And in a sense, this helps us to understand why this movie and a couple of other books in the series have been turned into movies. And we've met at least some commercial success. They're good books. But what if you're a Christian and you've been reading your Bible and then you come to The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? You're going to see layers and a depth in the story that you would have missed otherwise. Knowing the Gospels, knowing about Christ is going to help you to understand the story that Lewis wrote. And that's what this passage is like. You keep seeing allusions to the story of Moses. And those allusions are there on purpose. And the more you know about the life of Moses and the sort of things that Moses did, the deeper you go into the text. And so you'll say, well, wait a minute. Moses went up on a mountain, and there he received the law. There he was with God. And what about the next verse, verse 4? Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And of course, John is concerned with time. You see that again and again. He makes reference to days and so forth. And so he tells us when this sign takes place. But as soon as you see the reference to the Passover, what do you think about? You think about Moses. You think about the Exodus. God gave very particular instructions about how he was going to smite the Egyptians, but how he provided a way of salvation for the Israelites. They were to kill and eat a lamb. They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And then here's what God said. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This is Exodus chapter 12. And all of that happens, a marvelous event of judgment and salvation that takes place immediately before the Exodus, right before the people leave Egypt. And then there is now a yearly celebration of that, a yearly looking back at God's work in saving his people. And people would think back to what happened in the days of Moses. The crowds here in John 6 would presumably be thinking about Moses because the Passover is at hand. And anyone reading this who is familiar with the Old Testament would also be thinking of Moses. And we'll keep coming back to that comparison. Now, verse 5 sort of reorients you back to the people who were there. There's a large crowd. We'll learn that we're dealing with thousands of people here. And Jesus sees them and he sees their need. Let me read verse 5. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Now, there's actually a lot in this verse. In the first instance, it teaches us that Jesus is aware of their physical need. He does not remove himself or his people from the reality of living everyday, normal lives in this world, lives where we get hungry. More broadly, looking at Jesus' ministry, lives where people get sick, where we face disability, where we know the reality of grief. He addresses those needs. He cares about real people and not just in the abstract. This verse actually points to the compassion of Jesus, what it looks like for him to love people. And that language is very interesting. There's a book by a guy named Paul Miller called Love Walked Among Us. And it's a study on what the Gospels tell us about how Jesus loves and what that means for us in terms of how you and I should love the people around us. And early on in the book, there's this discussion There's this whole section about the fact that Jesus sees people, the way that language appears again and again in the Gospels. And seeing them not just in the most basic sense. There's a story in Luke 7 where a widow loses her only son. And there's a crowd there. And Jesus arrives with his disciples and with a large crowd that is following him, kind of like here in John 6. And then Luke tells us, this is Luke 7, 13, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." And here's Paul Miller's comment on that. He said the Lord saw her, not the crowd or the dead son. Jesus singles out the widow in the confusion of two colliding crowds. And when he sees her, his heart went out to her. And Miller is working with that text and some other texts to show how we should love, but in a more basic sense, he shows us how Jesus loves. He shows us his compassion. And that's what we see here. Jesus sees the need that they have, and it's a practical need. And the reality is no one was going to die of starvation within the next few hours. But the people are hungry. Jesus lifts up his eyes, he sees them and their need, and he desires to address that need. So that's the setting. Jesus sees their need. Now the sign. Jesus supplies their need. Jesus supplies their need. Recall that Jesus asked Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Now that question once again alludes back to Moses. In the book of Numbers, in Numbers 11, Moses asks God, "Where am I to get meat to give to all this people?" These allusions keep coming, and they're important to understand the rest of this chapter. "Where are we to buy bread," Jesus asks, "so that these people may eat?" Verse 6 now gives us a clarification about that question. It's not that Jesus is asking for advice. No, he is testing Philip. Look at verse 6. "He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do." He had known the entire time. But the purpose of his question would once again remind the reader of Moses and the wilderness generation, where the Lord repeatedly tested his people. And there are a couple of times this is connected to manna, which becomes important later on in chapter 6. In Exodus 16, verse 4, for example, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not." Same word in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, as here in John 6, verse 6. And we now get two answers from the disciples that essentially say that it cannot be done. First, Philip. Jesus has asked him, perhaps because he knows the area. He's from Bethsaida, which is close by. And Philip says that it's impossible on account of how much it would cost. Verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. Now, when people plan weddings, one of the big ticket items usually is food and catering. So correct me if I'm wrong. Number one ticket item is usually the venue, and then number two is food. When people plan weddings, they might spend thousands. Most people spend tens of thousands on a wedding, and thousands of those are allocated just for food. Now, food per person is not that expensive, at least it doesn't have to be. But the more people you have coming, the more that multiplies. And that's what Philip emphasizes here. A denarius would be approximately the wage of a worker per day. It's a normal day rate. So 200 would mean we're dealing here with more than half a salary. And this does not have to be a big salary to get to a point where we're dealing, in terms of what we might face today, with five figures. And for Philip, that's out of the question. Now, another disciple chimes in, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He points out that there is some food around, but says that it's nothing for so many people. Verse 9, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? There's a story in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 4 where Elisha feeds a multitude. Here's how it goes. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and fresh ears of grain in a sack. And Elisha said, give to the men that they may eat. But a servant said, how can I set this before 100 men? So he repeated, give them to the men that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left according to the word of the Lord. Now, you see the parallels. There is a multitude, though it's much smaller than the multitude in John 6. There's scarcity of food, although they have a lot more food at the outset than the people in John 6. But there's a feeding of a multitude with leftovers. And then there's a verbal parallel. The word boy in verse 9, the word John uses for boy in verse 9, appears only here in the New Testament. It's a very unusual word, but it is used in the Greek translation of the Elisha story. So we have another allusion, though not related to Moses this time. The food itself is insignificant. The fish are small fish. The bread is cheap bread that one ancient writer called, it's a funny quotation, foodstuff of somewhat doubtful merit, suited for irrational animals and men in unhappy circumstances. How could that possibly feed a multitude? And here's how one commentator summarizes the reaction of the disciples. He said, Philip looked at the size of the crowd, Andrew looked at the amount of food on hand, the general consensus is offered by Andrew on both counts, what are these for so many? Well, let me read how Jesus addresses that need, beginning in verse 10. Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Jesus supplies their need. There's a massive crowd, 5,000 men besides women and children, and they sit down. Jesus gives thanks for the loaves and distributes them, and he did the same with the fish. And this tiny amount of food is enough that people eat and are satisfied. And there are plenty of leftovers. There are 12 baskets of leftovers, which could refer to the 12 tribes, but I think more likely refers to the 12 apostles. The number 12 usually refers to the apostles in this gospel. And they would have to carry around a basket each with evidence of what just happened. Being able to remember, even just for a short time, what Jesus did in the feeding of this great multitude. Multiplying greatly a tiny amount of food to feed thousands of people. Jesus supplies their need. Jesus performs a sign. And this takes us to my third and final point this morning. We've talked about the setting, Jesus sees their need. We talked about the sign, Jesus supplies their need. Let's talk about the response now, which teaches us that Jesus is our need. Jesus is our need. There's a very powerful juxtaposition now in verses 14 and 15. And the juxtaposition is that they get something very important right, and then they also completely miss the point. Let me read those verses, and then we're going to unpack them, 14 and 15. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Here's what they got right. Jesus is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. This goes back to something Moses says in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 18, Moses makes a promise that one day there would be a prophet like him. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." This was a significant hope and expectation that the people had. And there was some diversity in whether this prophet like Moses is the Messiah or someone else. It seems that for the people there, it would be one and the same person because they think Jesus is the prophet and they want to make him king as well. But in light of what has happened, the people concluded this Jesus is the prophet Moses had promised. And they want to make him king. And this is where all the illusions now come in handy. Jesus going up a mountain like Moses. The context of the Passover. The reference to testing. The question Jesus asks Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Very similar to Moses' question in Numbers 11. The provision of food, the abundance of food, so much so that there are plenty of leftovers. All of that would make people think of Moses. And some of them might remember, wasn't there something that Moses said about a prophet like him? A lot of novels, stories, movies use what is called foreshadowing. They hint at something that's going to make a lot of sense later. In The Sixth Sense, there are subtle hints that the guy played by Bruce Willis was dead all along. In The Hobbit, Bilbo Baggins finds a ring early on in the book, and it made a massive difference, ultimately, not only for The Hobbit, but for the three books that make up the Lord of the Rings series. The writers introduce something, they hint at something, and it sort of primes you so that the conclusion becomes more straightforward, and it all makes sense. And with all the allusions here in chapter 6, you say, well, wait a minute, could it be? And then you say, it surely is. This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. And what should you do? Well, that's the second half of Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. It is to him you shall listen. And this is where things break down in this chapter. Because as correct as their assessment is, they do not want to listen to Jesus so much as they want him to do what they want. And this brings us to verse 15. The people had a very clear expectation. When the Messiah comes, surely he's going to wage war against those Romans. Surely he will gain us our independence. Here's how D.A. Carson puts it. He says, if the first prophet, Moses, had led the people out of slavery to Egypt, surely the second would help them escape servitude to Rome. This, then, is the hope and expectation of the people. And rather than listening to him, they would rather take matters into their own hands and make him king by force. And that is why Jesus withdraws from them. Although the tension that's present here will continue to the end of the chapter, the irony is that they get it exactly right. Jesus is the prophet who is to come into the world, but they don't listen to him. And that becomes abundantly clear when they pretty much all abandon him by the end of the chapter, because verse 60, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? They don't want to hear him. And a few verses later, they turned back and no longer walked with him. So they get who he is, but they want him to act according to their expectations, and they don't want to listen to him. This is a common theme in the Gospels, by the way. In the other Gospels, when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, he is exactly right. In Mark, that is the halfway point and the turning point of the Gospel, but Jesus then unpacks what that means. He tells Peter and the others that he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Mark adds that Jesus said this plainly. And Peter, who was so right just a few verses ago, took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. And here's Jesus' response. Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Peter gets who Jesus is, and he completely misses the point at the same time. Now, all of this is extremely important because you can follow the Jesus you want rather than the Jesus who is just as easily as these temporary disciples in John 6. It can be all about the things Jesus enables you to get. How many young athletes follow a Jesus who primarily helps them to run faster or be better at football? How many people who struggle mentally and emotionally primarily look to Jesus as someone who makes them feel better, perhaps makes them feel good about themselves? And you might be able to think of ways in which you look to Jesus as being a Jesus you want rather than the Jesus who is. And I want to be careful here. Jesus is Lord of all, and we should give thanks to him for our abilities. And he, more than anything else, will give us rest in this anxious world. But what Jesus offers is far greater, but what he offers is only found in him. Because the people want him to be what they desire, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, I said that Jesus is our need, and I want to develop that now in my conclusion. What the people want is national independence. They want liberty. Their desire is the same as that of many Americans at the end of the 1700s. And you can understand that. But what they ultimately need is salvation. And that's what Jesus is. It's not just what he offers, but it is what he is. He is, as we'll see, the bread of life. And the promise he makes is that those who trust in him have eternal life. He says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, my sermons are pretty much all in the cloud, and it's been years. I searched yesterday, did a word search. It's been years, as far as I can tell, that I quoted C.S. Lewis in a sermon before last Sunday. But I'm going to quote him 2 weeks in a row. And I want to quote him again because he helps us to think through what it means that you should follow the Jesus who is and not the Jesus you want. He says in his essay, The Weight of Glory, he says, "Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." If I were to paraphrase Lewis in light of our passage, I would say, You are fooling around with national independence when eternal life is offered to you. And this actually takes us to one more allusion to the Old Testament that becomes clear in our passage. Not in Moses, but in the prophets. When you read the prophets, there's this increasing hope that pictures the messianic age in terms of a banquet, in terms of a feast. Consider Isaiah 25 as one example. It says there, on this mountain, there's a mountain again. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. So when you read about this feeding, the abundance of food, you might think of that promise, which is yet to come. And this hints at Jesus being greater than Moses and Elisha. Elisha had far more food at the start, and he fed far fewer people. This feeding is on a far greater scale. But it points beyond itself to the blessing of eating and drinking with our Lord in eternity. The multitude back then ate with God incarnate, and it was merely a foretaste of what was to come. And the tragedy is that people were missing what was actually happening. So in terms of our desires, know that the Jesus who is promises eternal life, feasting with God for all eternity, a wiping away of our tears. And this is accomplished by Jesus who gave us flesh for the life of the world. And this is far greater than anything else you desire and anything else you might want Jesus to be. Jesus is the ultimate need, and all who trust in him shall be one with him. Trust in the Jesus who is, not in the Jesus you want. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you gave your flesh for the life of the world, for our eternal life. We thank you that you are our eternal hope. Help us to see you more clearly so that we don't follow a Jesus of our own imagination, but so that we may follow you, honor you, worship you, proclaim you. We thank you that in you we have indeed infinite joy and can possess, indeed do possess, eternal life. We worship you, Jesus. Amen.